If you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Beginning with verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? He confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, What then? Art thou Elias or Elijah? And he saith, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. That's all I want to read just now. There seems sometimes to be a conflict between the truth of the 18th verse and some passages of Scripture where it says, No man hath seen God at any time. We read of Isaiah saying, Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord. Every manifestation of the Godhead in the Old Testament was the second person of the Trinity, the Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who came to reveal God the Father. Now here, that God spoken of, that no man hath seen at any time, manifestly is the full Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and all His glory. You remember, I read last week where Moses had a desire to see the glory of the Lord. He had a desire to see the face of the Lord, but that was not granted unto him. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Some translators take the word declared and make a noun out of it. He is the exposition of God the Father. He reveals God the Father. He has shown him forth. And then we remember the words of our Lord in the 14th chapter of John, where he said to Philip, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. There's a continuity and order in the revelation. The Lord came to reveal the Father. He never drew attention to himself. The Holy Spirit was sent to reveal the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he never drew attention to himself. It was to make the other known. Now when Jehovah appeared in the garden seeking Adam and Eve, that was the second person of the Godhead. The one in the burning bush was the second person of the Godhead. The one Joshua saw, the captain of the Lord's host, was Jehovah, the second person of the Godhead. The one appearing unto Manoah speaking of the coming birth of Samson, was the second person of the Godhead. The one appearing to Isaiah was the second person of the Godhead. The glory of the Lord so bright that man could not look upon that glory in his natural condition and survive. Now, we read in John 14, 1 and 14 here, that the Word became flesh. The glory of the Lord enclosed in the body of flesh. And we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. That reminds us of Hebrews chapter 1, where it speaks of God who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, but now in these last days has spoken unto us as Son. And the revelation of God to man is as Son. So would you know God the Father, study the Son. We'll come to more of that in a little later. Now, that was a record that John bore when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" Such a multitude gathered to hear John that attracted attention of the rulers and Herod himself had an interview with John the Baptizer. And so they sent an embassage out to see John to ask him who he was. John's answer and John's action at this particular time brings out three things in connection with John that are admirable traits in anybody, particularly I would judge servants of the Lord. First of all, his sincerity. John was sincere. Something is missing in much of the ministry today. So much of the gospel is play-like. I've been amazed at how just a simple statement can color one's whole life, whole thought. But in connection with the sincerity of John and the play-like attitude of so many others, and then the word of the Apostle Paul to the church at Corinth, in which he said, "It hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." The foolishness of preaching. And our professor called our attention to the fact that the gospel was to be preached and not to be played. Back in the Middle Ages, they had their religious plays, their religious dramas, all of those things. Dr. James M. Gray, former president of Moody Bible Institute, in connection with this thought, said that a Christian had no business on either side of the footlights. When a group tried to convince Henry Ward Beecher of the value of so-called religious plays and dramas, his reply was that it's a mighty poor school of morals where the teachers don't learn their own lessons. You don't play at preaching the gospel. You don't play like. I remember the first report I heard from the Passion Play of Old Baramago. That's before anything ever came to this country comparable to it. President of one of the banks in my hometown used to go and see it, and when he'd come back, all the churches would have him speak, and they'd talk about how holy and righteous and pure the one was who played Mary and the one who was who played Christ, but they wouldn't ever show any. Then I remember that came time later on when they showed the hand of one who played the part of Christ, and then they came on down, and I never have been able to figure out where the superstar was in this country. It appeared at the same time here, and I never could separate them. The one who played the part of Christ and the one who played the lead in here and all of those things. But it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching. Not preaching a foolishness, but the foolishness of preaching. To think that a God-called man standing in God's pulpit with God's Word can proclaim the Word of God and people hear it and believe and be saved. That's foolish. But it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those they believe. Well, Brother Wilson, hundreds and thousands are converted with this play and that play and this movie and that movie and so forth and so on. Well, that can be. That can be, but that's God honors His Word, but such doesn't honor Him. Now, John was sincere. He didn't play like it. I saw a scene the other day on TV. Showed a preacher with the old raggedy clothes on him and chains all over him walking down the aisle to the pulpit, and he's going to preach. He was the Apostle Paul, bound in chains. You know, and they oohed, and they awed, and put down number one, John was sincere. Who art thou? He came right out and acknowledged me, I am not the Christ. Second thing about John, he was humble. I am not the Christ. The third thing about him was he honored the Lord that he preached. He was sincere, he was humble, and he honored the Lord. Now let's pick up his sincerity and his humility. Verse 20, he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him then, what then? Are you Elijah? You must be some big shot to have these tens of thousands thronging you to hear your message. Are you Elijah? Turn back to the last verse of Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, just before Matthew. Malachi, we had this not too long ago, but I want you to look at it again. The last two verses of the book of Malachi. The Lord says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. There's a prophecy and the promise of God that he's going to send Elijah. Now, hold your place in John. Turn to Revelation chapter 11. Revelation chapter 11, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. Now these are the two witnesses that appear in the streets of Jerusalem during the tribulation, the great tribulation, witnessing unto the Lord. They shall prophesy 1,200, 70 days, 1,260 days, 42 months. And 3.5 years, they're going to prophesy, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and defieth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. 3.5 years, they're not going to rain for 3.5 years. What prophet was it that shut the heaven that didn't rain for the 3 years? 3.5 years. It was Elijah. Ahab called him out. Power over waters, turn into blood to smite the earth with all the plagues as often as it will. Who had that power under God? Moses. I have thought, still do, believe that this calls to our attention that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Malachi says Elijah is coming back before that day. Turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest God smite the earth with a curse. Now, let's read on about these two witnesses. When they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them. Their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And there the people, kindreds and tongues and nations, all the Gentiles, all the people over the face of the earth, will see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer the dead bodies to be put in the graves. Well, you know that with the advent of modern television, those things, with satellite being used for the broadcast of these things, that could happen today, just as things now stand. Now, back to the Gospel of John. This group that comes out from the high priest and the Levites ask him if he is Elijah. Now, our Lord said on the Mount of Transfiguration as it came down from the Mount that if Israel accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as a nation, turn to Him, then the prophecy of Malachi would be fulfilled in John the Baptist, the spirit of Elijah in him. But they didn't accept Christ as a nation, and so we look for Elijah. Now, you recall when the Lord was at Caesarea Philippi. I still thrill every time I think of Caesarea Philippi and standing there, being there, where the Lord asked the disciples a question. That was a great summer resort built by Philip, who was Caesar at that time. And people would go to that great spa, they called it. Beautiful, beautiful stream right at the foot of Mount Hermon. And as Jesus and the disciples rested and relaxed there, he said, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Some say that you're John the Baptist. Herod thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. He had John the Baptist beheaded, and John the Baptist haunted him, so to speak. And he thought Christ was John the Baptist. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you are Elijah. Prophecy of Malachi again. Here, still some thought he was Elijah. Some think you are Jeremiah. one of the Maccabees in the book there states something about Jeremiah coming before that great and dreadful day. Then some say you're that prophet. Well, we have the same expression here used concerning that prophet. So here, are you Elijah? No, I'm not. That's interesting, isn't it? In light of the day, so many people run around the world claiming to be Christ. I've got a long 2-page letter, single-spaced, written on typewriter on my desk at home. There, it got from a man in California. Tell me how foolish I was to look for the Christ because he'd already come and he was a Christ and he'd been here 40 years. That's how far behind time your pastor is. There are people all over the world saying they're the Christ. There are others saying that they represent Christ. If you want to know Christ or communicate with him, it must be through me. But John would have none of it. No, I'm not Elijah. Well, are you that prophet? He said no. Look back at Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Verse 15. And the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him he shall hearken. Now there's a prophecy of God. Moses, God's going to raise up a prophet like unto Moses. 1937, I had the privilege of going to Los Angeles to attend a Bible conference at the Church of the Open Door. Dr. Lewis T. Talbot was the president of the school and also pastor of the church. The school was Biola Bible Institute. And Sunday morning they opened the conference. Church of the Open Door held about 5,000 people and it was crowded to overflowing. And that Sunday morning, his text was, "The prophet like unto Moses." And something I'll never forget. Well, the children of Israel kept looking for that prophet like unto Moses. Kept looking for him. And that prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. So here in John and in this 21st verse, are you that prophet like unto Moses? Well, he could have been very coy and could have said, who knows? If he didn't want to talk, he could have said. But he was honest. He was sincere. And he said, no. Then said they, who art thou? I noticed something else. He didn't tell what a wicked man he was. He'd been filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. He'd been a good man. But so many today, you say, well, who are you? Well, I was a dope fiend. I was a rum smuggler. I was a murderer. I was in prison 45 years. I killed women and children, this and that, and so forth and so on. You read about them. Well, who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou thyself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, said the prophet Isaiah. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. And they asked John the baptizer who he was. He just quoted a passage of scripture from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. The third verse, third and four, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. There was a time in the history of the world before the roads of Rome bound the civilized world together, that if a king or personage of prestige was to make a journey, he'd send out workmen and all kinds of supplies to prepare the road. The hills they'd cut down, they'd fill up the low places, they'd straighten out the curves, and make the road smooth. And here is the announcement of the one who comes as a forerunner of the Lord. Now look again in Isaiah 40 and 3. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Now back to John. So John says in verse 23, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. When, oh when, will we who are ministers of the Lord forget that we're only vessels, and it's the word of the Lord and the message that counts, and not the messenger. A Western Union boy, this is way back in the old days, used to arrive on his bicycle with a telegram. Well, I don't remember ever worrying about what kind of bicycle he rode. I don't even remember how he was dressed. I think he had on a cap that said Western Union on it or something, but paid no attention to it. Never worried about his size, smile, or anything. It was a message. Every morning, about 4 o'clock, sometimes 5 o'clock, hear the newspaper hit the garage door. I never have jumped up yet to see what kind of car he was in or how he was dressed or whether it was a boy or a girl. It was a paper I wanted. And that's the thing today. It's the message. I am a voice. I'm just a voice. What difference does it make who I am? Listen to what I have to say. Quoting again, the oft-quoted professor, when one becomes more interested in how he says something than in what he says, he's through. When he's more interested in how, now, brown, cow, or something like that, than he is in the Word of God. You know, when someone hollers fire, you don't care what gesture he uses. You don't care if it's fire! Well, John said, I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice. Crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. as said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent unto him were of the Pharisees. Three great, or four great, kind of religious, political groups in that day. Pharisees, Sadducees, the Zealots, and the scribes or Levites, scribes and Levites. But the two major groups were the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now, the Sadducees were the affluent. They were the well-to-do. They were the politically powerful. And they believed in themselves more than they did in God. They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe in the ministry of angels of the Lord. And they were more interested in what they had and what they did than in the God whom they professed to believe in. Now, the Pharisees were at the other extreme of the swinging pendulum, and they were very ritualistic, and they enacted rule after rule after rule after rule. You can't do this, you can't do that, you must do this, you must do that. It was the Pharisees who inaugurated all the system of ablutions and the washing of the hands and all of those things. It was the Pharisees that established all of these different days to be observed and different feasts. But they did believe in the resurrection. They believed in the supernatural. They believed in the angels. They believed in the Holy Spirit. This was a bunch of Pharisees that had gone out. They were going to see who this man is and see if he's orthodox and see if he is of their group and if he's of their number. They're going out to check him over. So they asked him and said unto him, "Why are you baptizing? If you're not the Christ, if you're not Elijah, and if you're not that prophet like unto Moses, why are you baptizing? We alone have the right to baptize." I run into that today. If you were not baptized by a person who was baptized, by a person who was baptized, by a person who was baptized, by a person who was baptized by John the Baptist, you have no authority to baptize. A little ecclesiastical trick man worked up and perpetrated trying to get things under his dominion and out of the hands of the Lord. Now, why are you baptizing? Well, John has already manifested his sincerity. He's already manifested his humility. Now he manifests the third characteristic here in the 26th verse when he answered and says unto them, "I baptize with water." King James says the Greek word there translated with literally is in. "I baptize you in water." And you recall in Matthew, John says, "I indeed baptize you in water. There cometh one after me who is mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And he, when he is come, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Same preposition used throughout there. So here John says that, but he said, "You're all excited about me and me baptizing these in water when they're standing here in your midst. The Messiah, Jehovah, the Christ, Jesus. standing in your midst. But there standeth one among you whom ye know not. So zealous in their picayunish rituals and schemes that they knew not and saw not the Lord. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. John the baptizer honoring and glorifying the Lord. Who are you? What difference does it make? Is my message just from God? Hear it. If not, forget it. These things were done in Bethel beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I ran across this in my studies, the definite article, the, before the word Lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God is used with such force as to bring out the fact that this is a special Lamb of God. This is the one for whom they'd been looking. The Lamb. The Lamb. The only one. The Lamb of God. Now behold him. This is the Lamb. The emphasis is on the. Lamb of God taketh away the sin of the world. What a verse of Scripture. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. At the risk, well, if not at the risk of boring you or anything else, it seemed good to the Lord that we review once again the Lamb of God. Now, I think the first offering of the Lamb of God was to be found in the garden when God slew some animals and made coats of skin for Adam and Eve. Now, we read just a little later that Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And when we read of Abel's offering, it was the firstlings of the flock. Genesis chapter 4. We have the lamb appearing. The fourth verse of the fourth chapter of Genesis. Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock. The firstborn of his flock, of his sheep, and the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel to his offering. But unto Cain his offering he had not respect. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we're told that it was by faith that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, so that the sacrifice that Abel offered was according to the word of God. God told Cain and Abel what to do. Abel did what God told him to do. Cain thought he could do better than God had suggested. Evidently, this is one time when Cain was a little squeamish and couldn't stand the sight of blood, though a little later on he slays his own brother. But Cain would fix up that cornucopia of fruit and vegetables and flowers and something that appealed to the aesthetic sense and offer it, but God required blood. Now, in the 10th chapter, the 9th chapter of Hebrews, we have three statements that you must master as we get ready for our study on next Wednesday evening, as we study the... Now, in the 7th verse of this 9th chapter, "But into the second went the high priest alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people." Now, not without blood. You do well to mark those three words. Not without blood. Now, in the 18th verse, "Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood." It was not dedicated without blood. In the 22nd verse, we have it summed up in the expression with which you are familiar. "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission." Now, that's your fundamental truth to get in mind concerning sacrifice, concerning the Lamb of God. Without shedding of blood. Not without blood. Not without blood. Now, after Abel's offering of the firstling of the flock, we have Abraham and Isaac on Mount Moriah. And just as Abraham is prepared to slay his son, his hand is stayed and his attention attracted to a ram caught in a thicket by the horns, and he was told to not slay his son, but take the ram and offer it. And there, an innocent ram shed its blood, an innocent ram died for guilty Isaac. Now, as we go on through the Bible, we learn progression in the application of the blood. On Mount Moriah, the blood was shed. In Egypt, the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost and lintel. At Sinai, the blood was sprinkled on the people. Progression in the application of the blood. Number one, it was shed. Number two, it was sprinkled on the doorpost. Number three, it was sprinkled on the people themselves. Now, with the erection of the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies, elaborate provision made for the offering of the sacrifices and for the shedding of the blood. And underneath the altar, a large basin to catch the blood of the animals. And in Revelation chapter 6, we have a reference to that in connection with the shedding of the blood of the martyrs. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9. "And when he," John, "had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony they held." He saw the souls. Now, we read in Leviticus 17:11 that the soul of the life is in the blood. And when the martyr's life was taken, figuratively speaking here, I would judge their blood caught in the basin under the altar, which is in heaven, and John saw the souls of them there under the altar, which is the picture that we have. Now, that was the altar in the tabernacle and then in the temple. And the provision and adequate, minute detail for the offering of the sacrifices. They had to do one thing which was a very stern reminder of the enormity, the awfulness of sin.
I'm sorry.